Revelation chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 13. Lord willing, we'll close this series on the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, in beginning in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, goes along with what James was teaching, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once more, as we consider this book and as we come to the close of this book, Lord, we have many blessed reminders and great words of comfort for us as your people. And God, we see even warnings to the wicked. Would ask, Father, that you would prepare each heart here, that each one of us may take this word to heart, this final word that has been preserved for us, that we may take heed thereto. Would ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts. First of all, Father, as we confess our sins, we ask, Father, that you would forgive us. Lord, give us a heart to repent and forsake our sins. We ask now, Lord, that you would hear us, for we pray in the name of Christ, the beginning and the end, the one who is to come, the Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we have contained in this passage the final word, the conclusion of this book of Revelation. And the final word as far as written revelation in this particular age in which we live in. I don't know what's going to happen later on when we get into the millennial reign and the eternal state and so on. But for now, this is the final word. And this promise, really the promise which came immediately after the fall, interestingly enough, there in Genesis 3:15 says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the beginning of this book, the Bible, the Word of God, we see a promise of the first coming of Christ. The Bible opens with the promise of the first coming of Christ and closes with the promise of the second coming of Christ. And I thought about, you know, it was about 4,000 years before the first coming happened, from the time that promise is made. And we get impatient, and it's only been about 2,000 years. Imagine 4,000 years. Thankfully, the Lord tells us that we're in the last days. And we see that as we look at prophecy, how that I seriously doubt it's going to be 4,000 years altogether. But we, just like the first coming, the second coming will be unexpected by most people in the world. Ridicule and ignorance marks the expectation and the of the majority concerning the first advent of Christ, and so shall it be in the second advent of Christ. Nonetheless, we know that God's Word is true. God's Word of prophecy is sure from the lips of the one who cannot lie, whose counsel will stand, and He will fulfill it in His time. None shall stay His hand, and none shall speed up His hand as to when that's going to happen. He's going to do it in His time. The second coming of Christ holds a prominent place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but it's never more emphasized than in this book, in the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ. We want to look at four things. I hope we can get through them and not continue this this afternoon, but we'll see how it goes. But we'll look at, first of all, the final word of identification. The final word of identification. We find that, first of all, mentioned for us as far as Christ and who He is, and therefore the authority of what He says. Here's one of the last testimonies to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, is God before and after it's all said and done. It says, first of all, I am, in those first two words of the text, meaning Christ is the one who always has been and always shall be and is. He has always existed. He shall always exist, and so shall. And so what He says, again, is relevant. Amen. And authoritative. And then we find the next descriptor, we find it, that He is the Alpha and Omega. Christ calls Himself the Alpha and Omega on a number of occasions. This is the fourth time in this book that He is called the Alpha and Omega, the crowning proof now of Christ's deity. Christ is the A and the Z. He's the creator and He's the consummator of all things. And then it says He's the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one, the self-existent one, the one who always has been, the first and the last. Is again another irrefutable proof of the deity of Christ, that He is the Lord. It is taken from the Old Testament, there in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, which says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Christ is not some created being, not a mere created being. He's not just a great prophet. He wasn't just a great teacher. He's not somebody who was just a martyr, but He is the Savior who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. And we see that as an added, this is like an added incentive for us as God's people, recognizing who Jesus is, that what He said is right, and we need to be ready for His return. If we really know, if we really understand who Jesus is, we will not have any trouble being ready for His return. When we think about who He is. These terms together, again, mean that Jesus is the beginning, He's the middle, and He's the end for the Christian. If you have left out Christ, you've left out everything. You've left out the sum and substance of all things. There's no manna from heaven. There's no water from the rock. There's no refuge from the storm. There's no healing for the sick. There's no life for the dead. Without Jesus, there's no salvation from our sins. There's no heaven without Christ. If you leave out Christ, it's as it were, Spurgeon said, you leave the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You leave the waters out of the sea and the foods out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You've left joy out of heaven. You have robbed of its all. There's no gospel. There's no good news worth thinking of, much less proclaiming, if Jesus is forgotten. The Word is Jesus, His salvation, His gospel, and His glory is the main theme of the book of Revelation and the entire Word of God. So now we see the identification of Christ here. One of them, we got some more to go, but now we go to verse 14, we see the identification of the saints. It says, blessed are they that do His commandments. Now, some of the modern perversions say that have washed their robes, but that is in error. Matter of fact, you look at some of the early church leaders, Cyprian and Tertullian, they quote it like you see it in the King James Version. White robes are worn by the tribulation saints. White robes are worn by those who are in the bride of Christ. White robes are worn by the glorified saints. But notice what it says in the next part of that verse, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. This is not a reference to tribulation saints. It's not a reference to the bride of Christ or the church saints. These are saved nations with literal bodies who live outside of the New Jerusalem. There in Revelation 21, verse 24, we have dealt with that already. Obedience to God's commands in this age is not a ground in which we have eternal life, or any age for that matter. That's not the ground of our and the foundation of our eternal life and our salvation. It's a result of the salvation that we have. Obedience to the commandments will be the basis in the sense that it is what will be evident in the person's life of entering a new Jerusalem and partaking the tree of life in the age to come. God's people are characterized by those who love and keep God's commandments in all ages, no matter what time you're speaking of there, because we're saved. We are saved, not so that we can be saved. It's a result of salvation. It's the result of being born again. And being born again of the Spirit of God, what happens then? You have the fruit of the Spirit, which are the keeping of God's commandment. But now we find, thirdly, we see the identification of Christ, the identification of the saints, and now we see the identification of the unsaved, the identifying marks of, and we see that brought out as well as representative, not doesn't list the exhaustive list of all the sins that they commit, but is representative of those who will be found in the lake of fire, who will not be allowed to gain access into the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, or the new earth. But it says, for without. And now, contextually speaking, staying within the context, we must conclude that those without means that the unsaved are without right, without access into the New Jerusalem. The commandment keepers, on the other hand, have access and have the right and have the authority to go in there. The unsaved cannot. This doesn't mean that in the New Jerusalem, there's a bunch of unsaved people outside clawing at the walls trying to get in. That's not what the impression that some people think that it is. But the unsaved are in the lake of fire. They're not anywhere near this place. But it says, not only are they without, they are dogs. This is the first thing that's mentioned about those that are without. Now, is this refuting that there's not going to be any dogs in heaven? Or a doggy heaven? Well, that's not what it's talking about at all. But it doesn't mean literal dogs, but dogs are those who are characterized and seen in the ancient world, as especially in the East, that they are despicable scavengers that are looked upon with great contempt. Not like we see today. These dogs are not the dogs with the four legs. Matter of fact, the Bible there in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, 10 through 11, says that false preachers are dogs. They're the first ones mentioned. That's pretty bad. But when you think about it, that is bad. Because false preachers and false prophets are doing what? They are lying about God. They are leading people astray. They are leading people to destruction. So it's a serious thing. A lot of people say, whatever, it's okay. It's a serious matter. If it's so serious, they're the first ones that's mentioned. But not only that, we find that in the Scriptures it tells us in Deuteronomy 23:18 that sodomites are described as dogs as well. Those who practice sodomy will not be allowed to enter the gates of the New Jerusalem or even set foot on the new heaven and new earth. God can save them, yes, if they repent and believe on Christ. And they will repent of those things. But then it goes on and describes further who are those who are without. And sorcerers. The Greek word pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy. These are drug abusers. And this was commonly part of the false religion, the occultic religion, is that they had drugs involved with it. But then further, and whoremongers, word porneos, where we get the word pornography, those who are addicted to sexual immorality. And again, this is connected to the occult and false religion too. That was all meshed into false religion. And murderers, that which characterizes their life, physically killing, even verbally killing, and hating. We commit murder in our hearts against somebody if we hate them. Hateful thoughts towards others without a cause. And then further, and idolaters. In other words, always putting other people, other things, other activities before God as if they were more important than God, and therefore making these things gods or themselves gods to say what should or should not be done. It is worshiping even the true God in an unacceptable, unbiblical manner. And then finally, the last description that we have. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those who love the sin of lying so much, they don't repent. They continually practice it. We see loveth, the present tense, maketh, the present tense. They love lies. They love the smooth things. They love to hear lies. Not only do they love lies, they love to make up lies. That's what the description of those who are of the wicked. In other words, what are they doing? They reject the truth. If you love lies, you hate the truth. And then we find once more, we have who the book of Revelation is written to. This identifies who the book of Revelation is ultimately written to. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. It's ultimately written to the churches. Yes, to some degree, saved people can understand it. Yes, all saved people can benefit from it, but not fully until they come to the knowledge of the truth concerning the Lord's church. It says, I, Jesus. Now we see who it is, who is identified as the author of this. Jesus says, I, Jesus. He's identified himself as the author and the source of this revelation. The one who opened the book, broke the seals of it. He says, don't seal it. He won't close it. Jesus brings a word of verification here. And with these solemn words here, we see he's authenticating the entire book. Because some people say, oh, this is just too good to be true, or too awful to be true, in the case of the wicked. But here we have the verification that it is indeed the truth. And he says, have sent mine angel. This was the medium of communication between Jesus and John was the angel. And then it says, to testify to these things in the churches I mentioned before. This is not a universal church that he's speaking of. It's not seen in this book as to a universal church or any other book in the Bible. And it's worth noting that this is the first reference, other than the bride, to the church since the letters there in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, that was written to local churches as well, specific churches. And matter of fact, it goes even further than that. It says, Let them hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Speaking not only that time, but in time to come to the churches. Not to a universal church, but to local, visible churches that are biblical, that Jesus built. That is Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist Churches. The book of Revelation was written to God's churches, but it's to be proclaimed throughout all the world. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. It's to be preached and taught in the churches, yes. But it's to be preached and taught throughout all the world. I am, Jesus says, and continues to identify himself. I am the root and offspring of David. What we see here is a refuting of the Gnosticism of that, you know, everything that's physical is bad, and all this enlightened individuals that you know, that were involved in Gnosticism. We see even traces of it today. But what we see here is that the incarnation and deity of Christ. We see the Christ, the God-man, in other words. He is the root of David's house. He is the one that created David. He is the root of David's house, and he's the offspring of David. He is David's son and David's Lord. Do you remember Jesus said that same thing as they were, you know, trying to argue with him about his deity and who he was, and he dealt with that in the book of Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 46, and they didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to say when he mentioned it. Why is it that it says concerning Messiah that he's Lord and he's also the Son? But now another title of Christ, and the bright and morning star. And again, remember, this has reference to the Messiahship. It speaks particularly in that regard when we speak of David to the Jews. And the bright and morning star. Now, this word morning is a Greek word, orthrinos, and it's a name that is generally applied to Venus. Okay? But it's a different word than the word where it gives you the morning star there in Revelation 2:28. Here we have the uniqueness. This word is the uniqueness and special sense of Christ being the morning star. It's another messianic title that we see there in Numbers 21 and verse 4. And in the New Testament, again, as I mentioned, Revelation 2:28. But just as the morning star, generally referred to the planet Venus, it shines and welcomes a new day, so shall Jesus Christ. But He is going to bring in and introduce a better new day. The best new day. The morning star again announces the dawn, and Christ comes as a morning star at the rapture to announce the dawn of the millennial day. And at the rapture, He's a morning star. At the coming back to the earth, He's the Son of Righteousness. There, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. We are now in the time which the night is far spent. It is the world is asleep. There's a darkness that's covering the land. They're not looking for Jesus. They're asleep. But some glad morning, Christ shall come again for His people. And you know, this word bright, a bright and morning star, means that He shall come in the brightness of His glory, eternally and gloriously brighten our eternal day. Not just temporarily, not dimly, not barely, but He's going to brightly and gloriously brighten our eternal day. Now, secondly, we see, beginning in verse 17, we see the final word of exhortation. We've had the final word of identification. Now we come to the final word of exhortation. There in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is thirst, Come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, I want us to notice something about this word, come. A lot of people look at it as an invitation. It's not an invitation. An invitation is something that you can go to if you want to. You know, you're invited to come. But this is more than that. This word, come, is in the imperative mood. What does that mean? It's a command. There's no option. You're commanded to come. It's a command to come. Matter of fact, we see that same mood expressed in the phrase that Jesus mentions in Mark 1:15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." It's a command. It's not just an invitation. It's a command requiring full obedience on the part of all that would hear. It's not something like, well, you can come if you want to. We'd like for you to come. And you can come. But if you don't, that's okay. That's not what this means at all. This command is necessary. Why? Because people have rejected, as far as people go, have rejected God's Word. They've rejected God's Christ. They've rejected God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, even unto and through the Great Tribulation. So it's necessary that this commandment be given. But notice what it says here, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. This is kind of an answer to the last clause there in verse 16, where it talks about the offspring of David, the bright morning star. It's not a cry of the Spirit only. It's a cry of the Spirit and the Bride. Those who are part of true Baptist churches, who have made themselves ready by God's sovereign grace. It is jointly with the Spirit to unite and cry for what? For Christ to come. The Spirit desires Christ to come and commands that people come, and the Bride does the same thing. It's wrong to say that this is an invitation for sinners to come to Christ. We don't see that. You can't reconcile this passage in verse 17 with the one preceding that, and to be able to say that as reference to God's people and the return of Christ. Now, this is really the only, as far as I know, the only prayer in the Scriptures that we have of the Holy Spirit praying. The Holy Spirit praying here. All through the centuries, we see that God's churches, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, habitation of God in the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, have preached about the second coming of Christ. God's churches have had a fervent desire for Him to return and to receive His people unto Himself. Those who have not will not be in a bride. Because that's the earnest according to this text. This is one of the marks of those in the bride, is that earnest expectation and desire to see Christ return. Don't you get tired of this world and get tired of this flesh? Get tired of fighting. You know, we fight. We wrestle. Paul was so exasperated. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You ever felt that way? You know, that is, but he said, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ. He was thankful that Christ would one day return, would give him a new body. This was, again, an evident token of someone who would be in the bride of Christ. But it goes on to say, and let him that heareth say, come. Now, we see that here is a designation, a distinction, between those in the bride and those not in the bride. Let he that heareth, who that has the ear to hear? These are saved people who are not in the bride of Christ, who also desire for Christ to come. And this, the way this is constructed indicates that not all saved people are in the bride. And then we find now a command to the sinner. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's the command for the sinner to come to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's very much the general command that you of a call to Christ. The Spirit of God prompts His churches as are moved by the Spirit of God to compel sinners to come to the water of life, to the Lord Jesus Christ, a living water. It's one of our greatest privileges as a church, is to be an instrument in God's hands. to carry out the Great Commission. And sad to say, you don't see it evident too much today. They're all concerned about entertainments or their own hobbies or whatever the case might be. But how many are out there laboring together to let others know about Jesus? That's what they did in the early church. It's obviously an evident token of the last days. The point is, in regards to this, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, talks about those who labor and are heavy laden. Here, we're seeing those who are thirsty. Not everybody's thirsty. Not everybody's thirsty. No one has a... No one in their own natural state is thirsty for the things of God. They're not thirsty for the living water. There are some whosoever wants, as well as whosoever wills. It doesn't mean that every sinner has a will to come to the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we find that the whole idea refuted in John 5 and verse 40, where it says, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So, those who come, they come because they've been drawn. They've been drawn by the Father to Christ, as John tells us there in verse 6 and verse 44. It's because they've been made willing in the day of God's power. Psalms 110, verse 2. But this does teach as well, again, that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have the privilege and the duty to beseech thirsty, willing sinners to partake of the water of life. And the question I ask myself and all of us, are we doing this as we ought to? Now, I would say that everyone has done that who's a child of God. But we can always say that we have come far short from what we ought to. And as we see the desperate hour in which we are in, that's what needs to be said more than ever. That's the real answer to the problems and the miseries. And if we care about sinners, we're going to tell them about the way out to escape this mess and the worst mess, going from the frying pan to the fire. But this is, again, this is something free. It says, and let him take the water of life freely. Without anything good, it's not anything that we've earned, it is free. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we see that this is very fitting as we come to the close of this book of Revelation and the Bible. All the apostles of the Bible and all the threatenings of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible are all gathered themselves up here and focused themselves into this one burning command. Come to Christ and take of the water of life freely. But now we come thirdly, not only the final word of identification, the final word of exhortation, but now the final word of admonition or warning. And we will take these next two verses together. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You cannot add to the book of Revelation. You're forbidden to subtract from it. And it's even true of the entire Word of God. We see that written time and time again in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 and Jeremiah 36 and Proverbs 30 and verse 5 and 6, where you'd be found a liar if you would do so, and in John 10:35. You may attempt to do it, but you will suffer the curse that is mentioned here in this book. The words of this prophecy of this book. Jesus jealously guards His book of prophecy. He says the things in this book will shortly come to pass. You know, this is not some book of just ambiguous, unclear metaphors, a book where that has got secrets in it that nobody can understand, that we may therefore ignore it at leisure, misinterpret it. But God claims every word of this prophecy, and upon him who would dare to add to it or take away from it, he's going to execute this sentence. You know, it's the liberals and the cultists who are known to add and to take away from the Word of God. This is the unfolding of God's predetermined plan and purpose, and it will go forth and be fulfilled to God's glory. It's not something that can be changed by some critic or skeptic who dares to misinterpret the revelation and the providence and to defy His sovereignty. We find that, I like what William Jones said in 1830, he said, "It is as much as if he should have said, 'Let everyone that heareth the word of the prophecy of this book keep in mind, and everything here testified is sacred, and that if any man be found adding to or detracting from what is here said, God shall deprive him of the part which he may have hoped to share in its blessings.'" The book of Revelation is the complete record of God's judgments, God's rewards, which cannot be increased, it cannot be diminished. It should be to us the whole counsel of God. So what does this say to us? Those who are of God's children will not tamper with God's Word. This is showing us that those who tamper with the Word of God, evidence for themselves and all to see, and before God, that they are not the children of God. God's children love God's Word. It's nothing but arrogance and pride and self-confidence and so-called intellectual, spiritual, superiority, at least in their eyes, that determined what is true and what's not true in the Word of God. It's all true. This is the last portion of God's holy Word. It's not only placed last in God's providence in our Bibles, but it's revealed and written last in our Bibles. This is the seal, if you will, of all of God's inspired Word of God. And He pronounces that curse upon all who pretend to have new revelations from Him or deny these revelations or corrupt them in any way, shape, or form. That's just scary, the way they have these new perversions out there today. That they're doing, in effect, the very same thing. Why is this important? Because this book is a book of all comfort to the saints of God. This book calls sinners to Christ. God's people love God's Word, would not tamper with God's Word. God's people guard God's Word and reverence God's Word and obey God's Word. But the wicked are characterized by those who hate God's Word, seek to destroy God's Word and distort the Scriptures and wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction, as Peter said. But now, fourthly and lastly, we come to the final word of consolation. He which testifieth these things, verse 20, saith. This verse is the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ left for us. And here again, what, you know, a lot of times a person's last words are to be most profound and leave a lasting impression upon us. And what does he say? He repeats something he's already said. Now some people will say, well, that's being repetitive. That's vain repetition. No, it's not. Because we need to know. This is the third time that Jesus says, be surely, I come quickly. He's coming quickly is what he's saying for the third time. The first announcement, we see this in verse 7. It regards his speedy return. It's connected with the guarding of this book. The second was the rewards that he's personally bringing to his servants. And here we have this final word of consolation. He would testify these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Amen. So be it. It's sealed. It's done. He puts a emphasis before and after. He says, surely, that's the before, and then the amen after. So we see that this is an emphasis on both sides. He wants us to be ready. He wants to bear this in mind. He wants this to be hid in our hearts. He wants this to permeate our life and affect our life, so that we will live as those who are looking forward to the coming of Christ. And again, there's not a one of us who have arrived. I haven't arrived. None of us have arrived. But we need to be spurred on and encouraged and exhorted to live that way. It can get depressing. But when I realize that Christ is coming, He's surely coming, He's coming quickly, well, that just encourages me to keep on going. Because I know this is not the end. And now we see John says, even so come Lord Jesus. This is John's prayer. That is the prayer of God's people. That we want Christ to return. That we want to see the glories of the world to come and see the glory of our Savior and our God. This is something that that's part of the model prayer. It should be incorporated in our prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is like the Aramaic expression, Maranatha. For Christ to come. And we see that this closes now with a longing from the Apostle John for Christ to return, and that we be with Him. And all the troubles that we have from without, all the troubles that are within, whether we're talking about the church or within our own bosom, will be gone. Never a more to afflict us. You know, if the whole creation groans and travails together in pain for the manifestation of the sons of God, how much more for us who are the sons of God themselves. But now we come to the last verse of this last book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The full title of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ to be with us. With the subject of God's grace, the grace from this God. We got grace now. There's going to be judgment that's going to be coming. This is an encouragement to us. And even in the midst of the judgment, it's hard to bear to see the judgment all over. I see people hurting and people rejecting still the message of the gospel. But this ends with a word of grace. A lot of times Paul did that, didn't he? In his epistles. He also ended with grace be to you. And it was a signature of that this was from his own hand. And so this last verse of the Old Testament, it comes with a curse. There in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6 says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here, the last book of the New Testament gives us a blessing. Grace. A fitting words because God is dealing in grace. And so let's pray for each other. John gave us an example. Let's pray for each other till Christ returns. That God would give us all grace. Sometimes we pray for others or for ourselves to have grace in any given time and difficult situation. But let's pray for others following the example of scriptures here. That the Lord would give grace to all of God's people. And again, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ to return? Or you want him to just wait a little bit because you want to do this or do that or whatever the case might be. Are you ready? Are you longing? Are you yearning? Are you watching? Are you waiting for his return? The scripture tells in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump of the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Going to happen when people least expect it. We see that the book of Revelation over and over is emphasizing the watchfulness and the readiness. This is the practical lesson that we see in the book of Revelation. Every doctrine has a practical value. It'll make you a better employee, employer. It'll make you a better church member. It'll make you a better father. It'll make you a better mother. It'll make you to be a better son, a better daughter. That's what it'll do. We can't compartmentalize, certainly what this is prophecy, and has nothing to do with family, church, and all that. Yes, it does. If we don't see that, we've missed the point. There's a practical value to it. The lesson of readiness. If we miss that, we've missed the essential message of this book. It's a confession that the answers to life's problems do not lie in man's ability to create a better world, but it lies in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls the course of history. Once more, if you're not saved from your sins, the command is to come to Christ, to believe upon Him and you shall be saved is a promise. Be saved from your sins, delivered from the everlasting fire to come. And those of us who are saved, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to take comfort in these final words with an earnest expectation, watching and waiting for Christ's soon return, more and more conformed to the image of Christ who is to come. The one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty Christ of Holy Scripture. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.